Obadiah, and we resume in our study of Obadiah. His name means the servant of Jehovah. Right? And last week, we saw the pride and the self-exaltation of Edom. Edom was Jacob's brother, right, from the descendant of Esau. And we saw their self-exaltation. They pride themselves in their fortress, in how strong their defense were. And they also pride themselves in their wealth, right? To such a point where now the Lord says that He will bring them down. Though they are greatly lifted up, God says that He will make them small among the heathen. All their fortress will be removed, their wealth, their alliances will be taken away. Okay, and today we would continue from verse 10. So let us read verse 10 to verse 14 together. Okay, verse 10 of Obadiah to verse 14. Ready, reading. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Okay. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. They did violence. And as explained, this violence is not just physical violence, but in terms of moral violence as well toward them. Right? They shamed them, they treated them lowly, they oppressed them. Right? They did violence against their brother Jacob. And therefore, the shame of Jacob will cover them, as if this shame would envelop them. There's no way of escaping. And this shame would be that they would be destroyed forever. And the destruction of Edom will be described by the Lord further on in Obadiah. But in other passages of the Bible as well, there is always this constant reference to Edom as if they were the arch enemy of Israel. And often when God says that He would bring deliverance and restoration to Israel, He always refers it as well to the destruction of Edom. For example, one example is found in Joel chapter 3, verse 19. And of course, Joel chapter 3 refers to the millennial promise, right, where the Lord will one day restore to Israel all His promises of the land, of the people, of the blessings. And in Joel chapter 3, verse 19, God says that Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. When God blesses Israel again, the restoration, the glory, it will serve as a shame to Edom. And in God's restoration of Israel, He will also destroy Edom forever. They will be cut off, removed forever. And in verse 11, notice that God says, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side. And one word which has been repeated several times throughout these few verses which we have read is the word, the day, isn't it? We have noticed it. In the day, then from verse 12 all the way to verse 14, we keep reading the repetition of this word, on the day, on the day, on the day of distress, on the day of calamity, right? On the day of their calamity. So why this constant repetition of this word on the day. My belief is that Joel was here leading logically to what he would say later on in verse 15. Because in verse 15 we have the revelation of the day of the Lord. So now Joel is describing to us that Edom, you have your day. You had your time. Here you stood high and mighty. You behave as a bully. You treated Israel thinking that might is right in such a way where you have betrayed your own brother. This is your day. You have enjoyed this day, the day of Israel's destruction, the day of Israel's calamity. But God is saying that there will come a point in time where your day will end and the day of the Lord will come. That's why in verse 15 it says the day of the Lord is near. So it serves as a contrast as Obadiah keeps repeating the day of this calamity to Edom. They have to bear in mind that this is not the end. They cannot just enjoy what they're enjoying now. There will come a day of judgment, right? Edom has been betraying their brother. They say that in verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side. Okay, and which side is this? With the side of the strangers and the foreigners told to us here. And of course, the strangers and the foreigners would describe the Gentile nations. But here it does not only describe the Gentiles nations, but in terms of those who do not have any relationship with Israel, have no blood relationship with Israel. Whereas Edom is different from these strangers. But because they were supposed to be, and they were brothers of Israel. Right? Esau was a brother of Jacob. And not only just a brother, but he was a twin brother of Jacob, which was why God told Israel that they have got nothing to do with Edom at all. When they pass through the land, they are not supposed to attack them or distress them at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, this was what God commanded Israel. Right. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Must not look down on him. You must not despise him, because he is thy brother. Right? Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. So you have enjoyed the provisions in the land of Egypt, so you don't hate him, you don't look down on him. But the reason why you don't look down on an Edomite, because he is your brother. And when you go in and you go past their land, later on, that was why Moses, when he passed by the land of Edom, he wanted to take a shortcut, he had to ask permission, and he had to assure the Edomites that they would not take off their crops or their cattle. If any damages were to be done upon them, Moses says that he would pay them back, he would compensate for these damages. So they are not supposed to oppress them, to do anything with them, because they are brothers. This was supposed to be the blood relationship that Israel and Edom have. But Edom did not bother and did not care about this. Right? He did not care. Instead, he allied himself with the other nations, the Gentiles, or those who do not have any blood relationship with Israel. And you notice the progression where Obadiah described how first strangers carried them away, right? Carried away captives, his forces. And while the word forces may describe the military forces of Israel, it may also be a description in the carrying away. The word carried away is the same word used in other passages of the Bible to describe the spoiling of the treasures, right, of the goods, of their wealth, of their precious things, the carrying away. So it's not just only got to do with the people, but their possessions as well. And whereby foreigners entered into his gates. And then finally, casting lots upon Jerusalem. So there's a progression in that Obadiah was describing the removal of the people, as if from people all over the southern kingdom, Judah, their cities. They go into all of their gates. And finally, not only just the cities in Judah, but finally upon Jerusalem as well, the capital city. And they cast lots. To cast lots is to divide the city among themselves. Okay. So Edom has allied themselves with all the heathen and Gentile nations, and they divided Jerusalem among themselves, and they want to have a part of it. Okay. And so this was the great crime which Edom did against Israel, their own brother. How sad and how possible it is that blood brothers can betray one another just for pride, just for greed. And in verse 12 to verse 14, it does not end there. We have a further more detailed description of how Edom did wickedness against Israel. From verse 12 to verse 14, we will notice 8 things which God says that Edom should not have done. Okay? 8 things. Thou shouldest not. Notice this phrase also constantly repeated. And 8 things were given to us. And at the end of the 8 things, we are going to have the reason again why they should not have done this. Okay? And the reason is given to us in verse 15. Namely, that the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Okay, so in other words, you should not have done this, God says, because judgment will be upon those who have done this wickedly against my people Israel. So, because you have done this, God will judge them. And what were these 8 things which Edom did against Israel? Firstly, they looked. In verse 12, we have 3. Verse 13, we have 3. And verse 14, we have 2. Right, the first one, they looked. Right, they looked on their brother. The second one, they rejoiced over the children of Judah. And then the third one, they spoke proudly. You have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Notice that these 3 things mentioned in verse 12 are rather far away things, right? Some things you do not do on them directly. Not so personal yet. They look from afar, as it were. They rejoice. They may laugh. They may have spoken proudly. But they don't touch Israel yet. They don't deal with them directly yet. They are, as it were, remotely oppressing Israel in verse 12. So there's again a logical progression. These 3 things which they do, right? There will be an increasing in intensity of how Edom will oppress Israel. Firstly, they look. Then they rejoice. So they laugh. They mocked at them. They gloat. And then they speak proudly against their brothers. Nothing of direct harm done to Israel yet, per se. Okay? But in verse 13, the 3 things, now they do not just look upon them already. Right? What they do now in verse 13, they entered into the gate. So having looked with their greed, having rejoiced their lust, now they entered into the gate of God's people. And then the next thing is that they looked on their affliction in the day of calamity. So they entered in and then they looked on their affliction. So now it's even a closer look. And then finally, the third thing, they laid hands on them. They laid hands on their substance in the day of calamity. Right? Again, notice here. They enter into the cities. They look on their afflictions. And then they took their substance. But it's still rather impersonal. They don't do anything directly to the people yet. Okay, so you see the progression. Firstly, they look from afar off. They rejoice. And they spoke proudly. Then they enter into the gates. They look on the people. They took their things. They took their substance. But nothing too treacherous yet. It's wicked, but this is not the end. Because when you come to verse 14, you see now that they stood on the crossway to cut off the people, and they delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. To deliver up those speaks of the imprisonment. Okay, and here is very wicked because those heathen nations are now sacking these cities. Right? They are going through these cities, they are destroying these cities. And many people will be running away from these cities. And what the children of Edom were doing was that they are standing at the crossroads. Those people who are running away, those who managed to escape the destruction in the cities, they are cutting them down. So those that are left, the remnant that are left, they are cutting them down. And not only that, those should have been those that did remain in the day of distress. So whatever remainder is left, they did not cut down, they did not kill in the crossroads. Anyone left in the cities, they would imprison them. They would oppress them, they would capture them. So the third, in verse 14 now, is not something impersonal anymore. They don't just look. They don't just take their substance. They don't just enter into their cities. But they kill their own brother. They shed the blood of their own kinsmen. So this is, you see, the logical progression of the crimes of the Edomites against their own brother Israel. The wickedness of men often takes such a progression. The sin of men often takes such a progression as well. Even towards our own brothers, our friends, our neighbors. Sometimes we look, we lust, we covet. But having done so, we would want it. We would do things to try to get it. We will lay our hands on it. And finally, when lust overwhelms and consumes us totally, when our pride overwhelms our souls, our mind, our heart, we will do anything, anything to get what we want, irregardless of whether they are our brothers or not. That was what David also did to his general. He looked, he lusted. He tried to get it. He entered in. And having got it, he killed his trusted general. This is how lust developed in our hearts, in our minds. So how to stop temptation and lust and sin? Don't look in the first place. Don't rejoice. Don't speak proudly in the first place. And this is a common sight today. We see also family members and even brothers oppressing one another. Even children, when they want to fight over the inheritance of their parents, especially when they are very rich, they will take each other to court. They will not stop at anything to get what they want. Why is it that lust and pride and fame and wealth is more precious than the blood relationship even of brothers? But this was the wicked things which Edom did on them. Okay, so two things to notice in this passage, or we have noticed, and one more thing we need to notice. Two things we had noticed here is, firstly, the day of which has been repeated. And then the acts, which takes on a logical progression. They firstly looked, rejoiced, and spoke proudly. Something remote, something far away. Then they entered into the cities. They looked on their afflictions closely and personally, and then they took off their substance. And then finally, they killed them. They took them away. But the third thing we need to note is that who were these people whom Edom have dealt with? Notice, he says here, the children of Judah. Okay, the first one, thy brother, then the children of Judah. And then next one, he says, the gate of my people. Okay, God says, my people. Okay, I'd like you all to notice these people whom they are killing, they are brothers, not strangers, not enemies, but they are brothers. The children of Judah, God's people, in verse 13, God's own people. God has a covenant relationship with them. You would think, wouldn't Edom know as that in the days of Moses, they did not allow them to pass through their land? Wouldn't Edom have known and remembered how Israel was able to cross the river Jordan when the river overflowed its banks, wouldn't Edom have heard of the stories of how Israel can conquer the mighty walls of Jericho just by marching around it? Wouldn't Edom have heard and known how they have occupied the whole of the promised land, despite the land having giants and warriors and soldiers? But when God was with them, God saw them through the conquest. Wouldn't Edom have known all these things? That they are brothers, that they are the children of Judah, that they are God's own people. God has a covenant relationship with them. Edom probably knows, but they don't care. They did not care. Their pride, they thought that they stood on the clefts of the rock. They thought that they were soaring like eagles. They have exalted themselves. They set their nest in the stars. And so they did not care about God. So this was the third thing. Right? The day of the Lord, notice the logical progression also, and notice that this was God's people whom they were dealing with, which they have forgotten and they did not acknowledge. Therefore, because of these three things, in verse 15, we have the response from God. Okay, but before we go to verse 15, the question we need to ask is that from verse 12 to verse 14, when did this take place? Is it something in the future or something in the past? Right? It seems to describe something that happened in the past. Alright? At least from our perspective. It's something in the past already, and not something in the future from our perspective. From Obadiah, it could be describing something still future to him. And there are at least two instances the description here would seem possible. One would be in the days of Jehoram's reign when he was king, and this would be found in 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 20 to 22. Okay, in 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 20 to 22, here in verse 20 it reads, "In his days Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zai and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time." Okay, so the Arabs and the Philistines, they gathered together with Edom against Jehoram's family. After that, he would flee away. Okay, he fled from them. That's okay. This would be the one possible instance in from verse 20 to 22. Another possible instance, which I think is more likely, would be in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll find this in 2 Kings chapter 24. Verse 13 to 16. In the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, where the Babylonians attacked the southern kingdom, Judah. Verse 13 and all the way to verse 16. In verse 16, the Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Okay, so this was the days of the captivity. And in chapter 25, verse 4 to 17, we have another description of the Babylonians attacking and destroying the southern kingdom, Judah. Okay, and this could be the other occasion where the Edomites also took the opportunity to oppress their own brothers, Israel. Okay, so there are these two possible instances where this event took place, one in the days of Jehoram and another in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. But from verse 15 all the way to verse 21, the attention would now no longer shift so much on Edom. It is still on Edom, but it's more of a hope for Israel. Because from verse 15 to 21, we are going to read of the restoration of Israel. Okay, in verse 15, it says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." The day of the Lord. This is a phrase which we have studied. It occurred in the book of Hosea as well as in Joel and Amos as well. Right? What was this day of the Lord that the Bible describes? The day here does not describe a literal 24-hour day. Right? Not a single day. It's also not used to describe day and night. And it's also not used to describe the day time. Right? As opposed to the night time. Okay? So this day here instead, I believe, refers and is used to designate a period of time. And we have seen that this day of the Lord, throughout the Bible, has different references. In the days of Joel, the day of the Lord was used to describe the day of the locust plague, the swarm of locusts which invaded the land. And it also was used to describe the time of the Assyrians' invasion and the Babylonian invasion. Right? It was used to describe the judgment of God. At the same time, in Joel, the day of the Lord also was used to describe a day of restoration, of blessing, of the millennial promise and hope. So the day of the Lord essentially is used to describe a time where God reveals and manifests His own sovereignty on His people. The day of the Lord will be a day where judgment will be upon God's enemy and blessings will be upon His own people. Blessings on those who are righteous and judgment on the wicked. So the day of the Lord essentially will be a time where God will work, where God will act. And there will be an eschatological day of the Lord. There will be one, what the Bible will call the great and terrible day, that day of the Lord. There will be an eschatological day of the Lord that will come in the end times. There will be one such day. Right, but throughout history, there are also several times where God act and where God worked and where God meted out His judgment, which is also described in the Bible as the day of the Lord. Okay, but this day of the Lord, I believe, points to this eschatological day of the Lord. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." So something will be done on Edom. And this again corresponds with Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 19. Where it says, we have seen this just now, "Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness." And of course, this was in reference to the final judgment of the Lord. Right? God says that He will gather all the enemies of Israel. He will proclaim war on them in Joel, the context. He says that He will gather them in the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. All the enemies of Israel will be gathered together and God will wage war against them. This would be before the millennium. Right? After, just towards the end, not after the tribulation, but towards the end of the tribulation period, the 7 years. In the Bible, it will be in the six vials, or the sixth veil, right? The bowl which was poured out, the number six one, the battle of the Armageddon, okay, where these enemies will be gathered together and God will wage war on them, and Edom and together with all the heathen nations will be destroyed once and for all before God led them into the millennium. And therefore, in verse 15, when this judgment was declared against the Edomites as well, right, it seems to point to this day. Edom had their day. Edom enjoyed their own time, as if they controlled their own day. But God says now, the day of the Lord is near. He will act. He will revenge His own people. Okay, and so just prior to the millennium, all the nations will be gathered together, and these nations will be destroyed, and their reward shall return upon their own head. Okay. And in verse 16, we are going to have the contrast of Israel's future with Edom's future. And I think we have not read this yet. Let us read this few verses from verse 15 to verse 21 responsively. Okay, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Verse 19, and they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Together, verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay. These few verses would describe an eternal and a future hope for Israel. It is a millennial promise given to them. And the day of the Lord, one thing to realize is that God will always vindicate His own people. Things may seem very grim and hopeless at a certain point in time in our life, but God always will vindicate and work, and He will restore His people. You can imagine how the Israelites would be feeling throughout the Edomites' oppression when they are led into captivity, when nothing can be worse in experiencing captivity. The northern kingdom could have been destroyed already. And then here their own brothers, their own twin brother, would now stand against them. They would stand with their enemies. How sad and how distressing that would be. But the day of the Lord is an hope for God's people. God will act. And this is also a warning to those who would do wicked acts and deeds against their own brothers or neighbors or friends. God will not hold those who do these wicked things guiltless. God will bring judgment on them. It may not be now, it may not be immediate, but one day God will give them their just reward. This is the day of the Lord. This is the nature of God. He is a just and He is a holy God. He will not excuse the crimes and the wrong done unto His own people. For the truth of His own people. Okay. But in verse 16 now we have, as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain. Apparently these people, the Edomites, have entered into the cities of Jerusalem. And there they rejoiced. They rejoiced in the capture of this city. So they drank upon God's holy mountain. They drank wine and they enjoyed and they got drunk. And so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink. So they will keep drinking and drinking. They keep indulging in their own lust. But finally, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Yet they are rejoicing. They will be removed down low. Finally, in their drinking, God used, as it were, an interesting turn of events. As they drink their wine, now they are going to drink God's wrath into themselves. They shall swallow down God's wrath, and they shall be as though they had never existed before. Okay. And this judgment will be upon Edom very quickly. Okay. And upon Mount Zion, in verse 17, shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. This verse is challenging, because the question is questioned by many commentators as to when this would take place. When will be Mount Zion be deliverance, and when will there be holiness? Some have supposed that this would be fulfilled in AD 70. Okay, after the fall of AD 70, that is the destruction of Titus. Okay, so after this destruction, then deliverance would come slightly after that, and it would come very late. And some have supposed that this refers to the deliverance from the captivity of the Babylonians, right, where there will be deliverance and there shall be holiness, and Jacob shall possess their possession. Okay, but this is unlikely, where it refers to either the Babylonian captivity or in AD 70. Okay, because at this time, Jacob did not possess their own possessions, and by possessing their possessions is reference to the blessings that God has promised to them, including the promised land, including the restoration of the seed and the throne of David, which should be restored in the land. And of course, these things we don't see having been fulfilled yet, neither in the Babylonian captivity or in the destruction in AD 70. Okay, so I don't believe that this verse has been fulfilled yet. Israel has never occupied the full promised land that God has given to them, not the whole complete boundaries yet. So there will still be a future fulfillment to this verse, where Israel will possess their possessions, what belongs to them rightfully, and where there could be said in Israel would be holiness, okay, and upon Mount Zion, deliverance. I believe this points to the millennial promise. And many of those who do not believe in the millennium, those who take an amillennial position, oftentimes when they come across passages in the minor prophets, when they read of a future restoration and deliverance, they would spiritualize it away, and they would sometimes even just ignore it, because they know they cannot deal with the facts and the natural reading of these few verses. And some of them would even spiritualize it away quite drastically, with no basis at all, and they use it in reference to the church. Okay, but here we believe that this is God's promise for Israel, a future time of judgment where the heathens will be judged and where Israel will be restored. Okay, so but upon Mount Zion, a contrast between Israel and the Edomites. And then Israel will consume Edom, because in verse 18 we have the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, which will be a flame. Okay. And they will be a flame. The house of Esau will be the stubble, that is, will be the fuel for the flame. Okay. And they will devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And you notice the names Jacob being used and the name Esau being used. Right? Not just Edom, not just Israel. And to contrast, or to remind us of their blood relationship, this was what your own twin brother has done to you. This is your twin brother Esau, God is also telling them. Why do you do this against him? So this is one reason why the name Jacob and Esau was used. Joseph was used because I believe the two sons of Joseph, namely Ephraim and Manasseh, are from the northern kingdom. So the house of Joseph, I believe, was pointing to the northern kingdom. Right? Not so much the northern kingdom per se, but rather the tribes of the northern kingdom. That in God's restoration, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom had 2 tribes, right? Judah and Ephraim. The 10 tribes will not be forsaken by God. Right? They will not be destroyed, and they will not be left hopeless. But in the millennial promise, the Bible describes how the north and the south will be united as one kingdom. Okay, and all of them will have their respective lords being given to them again. The land will be divided according to their tribes again. Each of them will be given their respective lots. So for the northern kingdom, Israel, their throne, their dynasty will be ended. And it ended in the king Hoshea, never to be restored again. There will be never a throne restored to the northern kingdom. But the people there, the remnants, God's people, the tribes, they will still have hope. And here God used them as the object of His wrath upon the Edomites. Okay. Again, some amillennialists have suggested that this event, right, of the destruction of Esau for stubble and the remaining of the house of Esau took place during the period 400 years of silence. That is, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a 400 period years of silence, and over there we have what we call the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, and there, the Maccabean Revolt, they revolted against these kings, Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was a descendant of the Edomites. Okay, so they suppose that this therefore referred to that event where during the Maccabean Revolt, they revolted against Herod the Great. Later on, Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa, they were also descendants of Edomites, of the Edomites. Okay, so some, they place it in that. But if you notice the language that Obadiah described here, he says that there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. It does not seem to describe just a temporary or a small kind of destruction. Rather, it describes a future and final judgment on the nation, something that will be permanent, something of great extent. Not only will Edom lose its national identity, but Edom will no longer be in existence. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. Okay, so if it was during the Maccabean Revolt, then it will not be true, because Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa were still descendants of Edom. But it says here, there will not be any remaining of the house of Esau. It will be a complete, total destruction, not just of the land, but every one of their descendants, which God will bring upon Edom. Okay, so this could not be have been fulfilled in the Maccabean Revolt, pointing rather to a future time where God will destroy them totally. And then God says in verse 19, they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. This mount is the Mount Seir, which we have described the last week. The Mount Seir would be along the Fertile Crescent, okay, the Mesopotamian region. That would be where Mount Seir is located. So this would be with regard to the land that Israel will possess. Okay, they would take off the Mount Seir and they would take the plain of the Philistines. And this would be our modern day, the Gaza Strip. Okay, the plain of the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, that is the northern kingdom itself. They will be one. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Gilead is on the Transjordan River region, that is on the eastern side of Jordan, which today is still occupied by Jordan itself. Okay. And it says the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. So those who were in captivity, God says, will be restored, and they will take possession of Zarephath. Zarephath is today modern day's Lebanon. Okay. So the northern part, north to Israel, Lebanon, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad. Okay, this city or this location, Sepharad, honestly, we have no idea where it is. Okay, and encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, they all give certain suggestions and guess as to where this place is. Some say it is in Turkey. Some say it's even could be in the Media region, right? Or even Greece, but no one can say conclusively where Sepharad is. Right? There's no exact record of where this location is. Okay, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So we do not know where was the captivity of Jerusalem, which was in Sepharad. Okay, this is still a mystery. Okay, but the point is this, that Israel will one day occupy and conquer the land promised to Abraham, the boundaries of which is beyond what Israel is possessing now. Okay, even to the Jordan region, to the eastern side, to the north, and even to in the boundaries given to Abraham, even to the south. And if you look to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, it actually goes down all the way to the whole Sinai Peninsula, even that whole region. And for further reference, you can look at the boundaries given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 to 17, Genesis chapter 26, and Genesis chapter 28. Okay, these are the boundaries which God has promised to Abraham, which has not yet been fulfilled. Okay. It is true that at this time, Edom had did suffer defeat. Because if you look at Malachi, the book of Malachi, okay, it is true that by Malachi's time, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, Edom did endure defeat. Okay, if you notice, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. So by Malachi's time, Edom did suffer a kind of defeat. Okay, but and Malachi, by the way, his ministry was around 450 BC. He's a post-exilic prophet. So by Malachi's time, they did experience a kind of defeat. But yet, it is not the kind of destruction which God has prophesied in the end times with regard to Edom's destruction. Not to the extent yet. Okay, for you can look further to Isaiah chapter 34 to see the destruction and the falling of Edom. And in Isaiah chapter 34, do take note that the word, when you read it on your own, just take note of this and you can read it on your own. You take notice the place called Edomia, Idunea. This is another name for Edom. Okay, so Edomia. So when you read Isaiah 34, take note that Edomia refers to Edom. And also in Isaiah chapter 63, okay, there will be a future destruction of Edom. One to which the extent is even greater than what is described here. Okay, so, and Edom will be used as if they were a representative of all the enemies of Israel. Okay. Edom will be used as the one who would bear the wrath of God's judgment. But it's not just Edom. Often it's used as a representative of God's wrath upon all the heathen nations. That is how Edom has served in being an arch enemy of God and of Israel. Okay. So, thus God will bring a future destruction on them. Okay, and in verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau. Okay. And the kingdom shall be the Lord. Saviors here, the word does not just describe a savior in terms of how we will understand it in use with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather there would be judges. Okay. There would be people whom God will institute as God is sovereign. He will institute and He would raise them up to bring deliverance upon Mount Zion. Okay. And Mount Zion would judge the mountain of Esau. Again, this mountain would be Mount Seir. And the Lord Jehovah, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, would prove to be the one who is sovereign over all. So the conquest of the land, God will raise up people and men to judge the Edomites, finally and one day. Okay, and of course, I believe that this refers to the millennial promise. There are amillennialists would refer these promises to the church. Okay, and some would read saviors, for example, referring to the church as being reformers or even Christian saints, the Puritans in modern days era, right? So when they use this to refer to the church, it has a sense of there's no control, there's no boundary into how you can read certain things into what you want to read. Okay, so that is why if you spiritualize away prophecy, you make a mess out of things. Right? How do you know that saviors refers to reformers or even Christians who stood for the Lord Jesus Christ in our age and time today? Right? And because they say that the saviors here was how they have delivered them from the captivity of the Roman church, right? By again reminding and bring them back to justification by faith. While we acknowledge that this is a great event, but this prophecy is for Israel itself. It's not got to do with the church. Right? And there are principles which we can draw from these prophecies in relation to Israel for the church. But we draw these principles and we apply these principles to the church. We cannot say that the prophecies refer to the church. Okay, so do take note of this. This is something that we have to realize. Okay, so in the book of Obadiah, what we see in summary is this. Obadiah, he is the servant of the Lord, as his name suggests. Edom has now been proud and boastful, and they stood as one, thinking that no one can bring them low, no one can bring them down. But God says that He will bring a judgment on them. Why? Because of the violence which they did on their own brother, Israel. And they had their day. They enjoyed their time of prosperity. They enjoyed their time of wealth. They oppressed Israel. But one day God says that He will act. He will work. He will bring judgment and revenge. And He will turn things around. And God will one day use Israel, His own people, to bring judgment on Edom and Esau. And He will restore to them a land. He will restore again to them hope, which He has promised to Abraham. Okay. And so the lesson for us in this is learning from the point of view of the Edomites, not to be proud, not to be arrogant. Often pride is delusional. You don't see how pride overtakes you and consumes you. And not able to think. They don't even recognize that Israel belongs to God. They don't even remember. Or they remember, but they do not care of how God can protect Israel, His people. Why would then Edom dare to touch Him? They don't even remember that Israel is their own brother. Their own twin brothers. Their own twin brother. Right? But this is how delusional pride is. We just want our name to be exalted. And also from the point of view of Israel, realize that God always vindicates His own people. May go through oppression, even from people close to us, near us, our neighbors, our friends, those of us who come from the same roots. As we even remember the BP 60th anniversary. We see those churches who came from the same roots. Yet how many today stand together for the Word of God, for the truth of God? And in the process, how many have also oppressed their own brothers, have done wickedly against them? Yet for us, those who believe, we who believe that we stand on the truth, always remember that God will vindicate, that God is with us. We need not fear anything. This is the principle of how God will work for His people. Right? And of course, in line of how God will restore unto Israel a future promise, we are certain, therefore, as God is faithful to all His promises, God is also faithful to all the promises that He's given to the church. And this is the comfort that we Christians can take today as well. Okay? And one day, as today, we even see the nation of Israel being God's chosen people as they have been regathered into the land. We see enemies oppressing them now, a lot of threat going around, a lot of tension in the Middle East. And as the future unfolds, as we see how God keeps protecting His people, this is the same hope we all have, that God also will protect us, because He's a faithful God, He's a covenant-keeping God. So, this ends the study of Obadiah. Okay, let us pray. Oh, Almighty, loving, gracious, eternal, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a faithful God, a God of promises, and we rest secure in the knowledge that You are a covenant-keeping God. You will never forget Your promises, but You're always faithful to Thy people. O Lord, how we thank Thee that You love Your people so much, that we always can have hope in the knowledge that You will vindicate Your people. There are things which we do not understand today, not know why things turn out the way they have turned out. There are things and times we don't understand why a church must go through persecution. But we believe that Your purposes are the best. And we know that as we stand for Your word and for Your truth, we are never wrong. O Lord, we pray then that You help us to search ourselves, that we will always remember to stand faithful in Thy word, never to depart from Thy word, for this is only where we can stand. O Lord, search us. Help us to know that when we stand for Thee, You are faithful and You will vindicate us. O Lord, we thank Thee that You are a God who is just and holy. And it is this holy and just God whom we serve, whom we love and whom we worship. So Lord, as this morning Thy people gather to worship Thee, we pray that You will be in our midst and bless us with Thy holy presence. Every item of praise, every item of worship, hymns sung, prayer, reading of scripture, message heard, will be glorifying to Thy name.